Well, tonight I'd like us to look at Psalm 90. It's a well-known psalm. And the verse that I've taken as my text is verse 9. There are different translations, which I'll come to in a moment. Verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. The Psalms mean a great deal to all of us here. But I find that there are some Psalms that they stand out in a very special way. All the Psalms are wonderful to read, but I think I am right in saying that you probably, as well as I myself, have favorite Psalms. Sometimes when we are troubled, sometimes when we are worried about something, and we go to our Bible, it may be that we will continue our daily reading and devotions, it may be that, but oftentimes we will turn to the Psalms. They are so comforting. And the reason for that, there is a special reason for it, because they really are the experiences of David, experiences of life, and how they are in the light of God. And so in a way, you know, we can relate in a very special way to the Psalms. You can imagine the time when he was very bothered and everything seemed against him. He said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Then there may be a time when a person feels that he hasn't got a friend in the world. And we all feel like that sometimes, don't we? And then we read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and so on. And if we are concerned about a particular dark valley where we're going, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Then there is another one that comes to my mind, one that is well loved by many of us here. And God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And most especially when we come to those lines when life sometimes may be like a stormy sea and everything seems to be against us. And then in Psalm 46 it says, be still and know that I am God. And so many others. Or when we are so convicted of sin, Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so I could go on. And they speak to our hearts because they relate to our spiritual experiences, and we are aware of that. And this psalm is a psalm that speaks to us perhaps in special times in our lives, and yet it's a psalm that has a tremendous spectrum. We have here a glimpse of something of the greatness of God and something perhaps of our frailty and of our need of God. It does talk about time, years, days, passage of time. It talks about that. And very often, you see, we can be so busy that we bury ourselves in days, don't we? Just a mass of days, one after the other. Happy days, unhappy days, busy days, not so busy days, troubled days, all sorts of days that we have. And they pile on one after the other and we go through them somehow or another. Then there are extraordinary days and special days. And this psalm makes me anyway stand back and think, well, what are my days really? What is the sum total? If I begin to add up, I do not mean now just mathematically, where I take 365 days in a year and then work out how long I've lived in the months and the years. And then I add up like that. I can do that. But a kind of an adding up of my days, and then putting it in the singular, what has the day of my life been like? Putting all the days now into one big day, my day, your day, the day of your life. What has the day of our life been like? What is my story? We have a hymn, don't we, in this book. What is my story? What is the song of my heart? What am I? What is the sum total of myself? Or perhaps what is the history of the nations? When you and I begin to think like that, we are beginning to think spiritually and seriously about the problem of existence and what it means and where we are going to. What is the meaning of life? This psalm begins there. And what he does is this. It's as if he was talking to people who are thinking just like that. What's the value of my life? What's the worth of my life? What kind of a person am I? And so we have the Bible here in this psalm, speaking of God as our creator and as our maker. And the first psalm then, it tells us, well, what did your fathers believe? And your fathers' fathers, and the generations gone by. And then we start off with verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So many things, they come and they go, and their fashions, they come and go as well. Attitudes and ways and all sorts of things, they vary and they alter, and buildings and even the outlook of a town and the skyline of a town can change. But he says, this doesn't change. We know that this has been true. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. That is, our fathers who loved God at all, right back as far as we can know, that it was God who was their dwelling place. Then from that, the psalmist begins to think of the greatness of God. This is what he says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You see where he's been led? Somebody might be asking, how many generations have your fathers worshipped God? And then he's not really thinking of the generations, and he's not even thinking of his fathers. He begins to think of God before the mountains were formed and brought forth, before the earth, all this, before all that, from everlasting to everlasting, he turns his gaze and says, thou art God. Above all time and dwelling in eternity, the master and the creator and the upholder, the maker of all things, thou art God. We are all able to say that here tonight, you see. Whatever else we may say, whatever else we may feel, we know this to be true, that thou art God. Then the psalm goes on. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. There we are told something of the need of man. We need to return to God. I wonder where you are all tonight and myself. We don't really know each other, do we? We can know one another, our names, and we may have many friends as well in the congregation. But to really know each other, and yet God knows us, and where we are tonight. And where are you tonight? And where am I? In relationship with this great God. Oh, we can have arguments and we can have all sorts of things that are true about us and our lives and the details of our status and our abilities and our talents and our gifts and I don't know what all together. And we can say, this is me and this is all that surrounds me. And I say, further than that, poor little things that we are, we can soon be stripped of the things that we hold on to and the things that we think represent us. Maybe very gifted and very talented. Let me just take one example, if you like. Take the ability to speak. And let us imagine a great poet and a great orator, a person who is able to bring something in a very living way in poetry or literature, and then quite suddenly he loses his speech. In a sense, you might say, well, he's lost everything, and what he is has gone. Now, is that true? You see, his ability to speak wasn't really him. That was merely something that he had, a borrowed little thing, in a borrowed little life, for a short period of time. You had to dig a little deeper. It isn't his ability or his talent or his wealth or his gift, the real self, the essence of his being. And there we find that immortal soul craves for God and desires God and can never really be settled and can never really be happy unless it has found its maker and its God. Thoughts like that. And let me bring you now to the psalm and the first point that I have, the time or the times of man. This amazing and this astounding verse that is quoted a few times in Scripture, For a thousand years. Now, how long is that? Long times, then. 1,000 years. You think how old you are. Take that out of 100 and then add that again to make it a century. And maybe you have to add 80, that's nice, isn't it? Whatever you have to add, maybe some have only got to add 20 or 30 or whatever it may be. And you might say, well, if you live to be 50, it's 50 years. You may say, well, it's gone very quickly. But when you think it in another way, it's a very long time. Very long time as well. 100 years. Then multiply that by 10. You see, we can't really think of these things unless we begin to bring them to small digits like this. Think of 12 months, think of 10 years, think of 50, think of 100. Then 10 times that, 1,000 years. And he helps us. God is helping us to think in a kind of a time idea that you and I haven't thought of. He says, really, my thinking is in eternal terms. But I'll help you. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. Just imagine, 1,000 years, but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. When 1,000 years has gone, just like that, just like if somebody was on duty for a night and keeping watch, and then that day has gone, or that night has gone, and it's past and it's gone forever. You know the kind of thing I mean. Now I think of my college days, and when I faced on one occasion 2 years, another occasion 3 years, oh, it seemed to be, you know, far too long to have to do any kind of studying. All that time, most of my life would have gone, I thought. All that time, years and years and years, I'd be in my mid-20s, I'd be old. I thought that then. I don't think that now, but I thought that then. I thought all that time, it will never pass. And yet, you know, at the end of the course, the end of the period of time, it seemed, you could say, well, it's only like a week. Telescopes. You remember it, and yet you can't sort out all the days. The special days stand out. Time's a strange thing. It seems to go all together and packed ever so tightly, as if it were in a kind of a little filing system, and then put into a little microchip. It seems to be ever so tiny and small like that. And for God, it's always like that. 1,000 years in thy sight. But as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And then he goes on to say about men, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. He says, as far as God is concerned, there are multitudes of men and women, just like fields and fields and fields of blades of grass, and they represent people. There they are. They come, they flourish, they die. They come, they flourish, they die. They come, they flourish, they die. And that's how it seems to be. And generations and centuries of men and women pass by, and God sees it all. And then he begins to look at us. And this is what the psalmist says. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now, I know you probably, there's such an abundance of lovely different versions today, and they all have a contribution to make. That's, you know, sometimes you may be surprised at this, but in translating from the Hebrew, it isn't always very easy. There are gaps sometimes where the sentence is left with an implication there. And it isn't easy, and you can think the sentence may finish like this, or it may finish like that. The authorized version has it in a way that is very, well, I'm not saying it's superior, but I think it's very, very beautiful. We spend our years as a tale that is told. It suddenly gets a sense of what is being said. That is, the passage of time which is allotted to us goes like telling a story, and once a story is finished, it's as if it had never been. Now you'll find in other translations, and I like these as well, in the New American Version, Standard Version, is a very, I think it's a very close one, very good. Let me find the verse. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a sigh. As a sigh. I'll explain it in a moment. And then it has an alternative. We spend our years as a whisper. Now, what's he saying? He's saying our time and our life in the light of the eternal God, in the light of 1,000 years being just like a day, in the light of that an individual life is just like Did I hear a sound? Did somebody sigh? Or if you like, if I can add it in my own way, just a little rustle in the leaves of a tree. And that was my life. For so brief a time, just like a little sigh, making ever such a slight impression upon the pages of time. Our ears are like that. And I say, is it truly like that? Well, yes, it is truly like that, because we know, don't we, from those that have passed on before us, that as the years go by, we remember them and we remember incidents, but they become less and they become briefer as time goes on. And when we have passed, then the ones who were before us, then it becomes indeed as a whisper, as a sigh, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the Bible has not been unkind. The Bible is showing us this, you know, that we should not make too much of ourselves in thinking we are somebody or putting ourselves as gods, that we should see ourselves something as far as we are able to in the pattern of things and in the eternal splendor and the abilities of our God. We spend our years as a tale that is told, a whisper, a sigh. Now in verse 10, it goes on to say, in terms that we can understand, the days of our years, how long shall I live? And we take a kind of an average here. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now why is he saying that? 1,000 years in thy sight is but like a little day. And yet we might live for 70 or 80 or more years, as the case may be. And yet the Bible says, you know, for all the length of that time since it be, once it is gone, it is like a story that has been told. It's like a little whisper that we heard on the breeze. It is like a little sigh that came from the heart of somebody. And it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The times of man leaves no room for pride or for vanity, or for any kind of conceit. The second point I'd like to bring to you is this, the test of man. So as brief as his life is, it is held up before God. God examines it. What is the story of my little sigh, of my little whisper of a life? What is the story of your life? What is the sum total of this brief little thing that we have lived in our lives? For we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath, says verse 7. We are troubled. And there are times when we begin to think on this level, then we say, I get that first point, Lord, that as long as we may live on this earth, it is for a brief time, and even if it is for a very long time, when it is gone, it is like a whisper, it's like a sigh, it's like a tale that is told. I get that, but I am very troubled, Lord. I learn something else. I'm beginning to learn this. Why is thine anger towards me? Why is the whole time that I had my little sigh or a whisper of a life, why is thine anger towards me? And it troubles me, says verse 7. It troubles me that God is not pleased with my little whisper of a life. It troubles me that God is not satisfied with a little sigh or the story of my life. And then he asks us to consider our position before God. Is God interested? Well, he is. This is the amazing thing, you see. And this is where you bring now, this is why we can say the greatness of God, and how we sing in one of our hymns, how great thou art, and not only to sun, moon, and stars in their ordained way, that they are placed there and set, and their courses are set by God. But the New Testament tells us, let a little sparrow fall, and he knows. I don't. I haven't got that kind of ability. But it doesn't take much knowledge. No, but who can follow all the sparrows? He does. And so great and so perfect is his knowledge that when a sparrow falls, he knows. And so every little thing about us. And then he says also, even the hairs of your head, the number of them I know. You don't know that, but I know that. These things I know, the disobediences of our hearts, the criticisms, the disloyalties of our hearts, all these things that can be there, the whispers within the whispers, the sadness within the sigh of our life. He knows all these things and he's not pleased. And this is what he puts to us in verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. What a dramatic verse. Look at it in the picture that is there. It is as if now he had a huge canvas. And on this big canvas that you and I stand beside God, and there either in word form or pictorial form, I don't know, he'll put on this canvas, and you recognize that iniquity. That's mine, Lord. Right, wait a moment with me. I will set your iniquities one by one. I can hardly bear it, Lord. More than that, I will now examine your secret sins, and I will put your secret sins, and now then, I will put all these things on the canvas of your life, on the story of your life. And now then, I shall bring this, and my countenance shall gaze upon them. It is a terrible thought, isn't it, my friends? Oh, my dear friends, be serious with God. It is a terrible God that before the countenance and the expression and the face of God, that all these things that I am and have been, all my story, all the whispers within my whisper, all the kind of things within the sigh of my life and the story of my life, he has set before me, and there it is, before the countenance of God. And we stand before him. Now I understand why he's wrathful. Now I understand why I'm not pleasing in his sight, because the holy scrutiny of God upon my life is something that we can hardly bear. Verse 9 goes on then and says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. This is the point of talking to us here, you see. For all our days, all the details. And what is the sum total of that, Father? Tell me. Well, I'll tell you. This is the sum total of all these iniquities and all these secret sins that I have seen before my countenance. I am displeased with them all, and they are offense to me. And so that now we begin to see sin not as something that is bad or just wrong, but we begin to see sin that it is sin that is offensive in the sight of God. Your sin, my sin, is offensive to God. Whatever it may be, great sins, little sins, secret sins, open sins, they are offensive in the sight of God. And whatever sigh or brevity of our life may be, here we are now in verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy might. So he brings us now from the greatness of God and the smallness and the whisper of a life that we have. Yet he says, no, nothing passes by. Even a sparrow I know its fall. Even the hairs of your head I know. And I certainly know even the whisper of the sigh of your life. And even the details, whisper within whispers. I even know the story and the details of chapters and the verses of your life. And they are laid out before me. And I am displeased with your life. Why is that? Because of his countenance. Because he is holy. Because he is righteous. And because he is good. Those are two things. Are you ready to face God? You might say all sorts of good things about yourself, and I for myself. But are you ready deep in the depth of your soul? Are you able to say that you are ready to face God? And lastly, the task of man. Verse 12, we are told, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Do you know what he's saying? He's asking you now, all right, what have you learned so far? You have learned that your life is like a sigh or a whisper or like a tale that is told in relation to this great God of eternity. You have learned also that it is a displeasing sigh and displeasing sounds and accounts, and the wrath of God is toward you. You have learned that. So you might say, well, what can I do, Lord, so that I can be pleasing in thy sight, so that I might be accepted, that I might not dread to meet thee, and that I shall not be judged and cast away? And so it is here. Now begin to look at that little story again. Begin to do some spiritual mathematics. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now how can you number your days? You can't, can you? You can't number how long you're going to live. I have no idea when I'm going to die. No idea. You have no idea when you're going to die. If the Lord tarries, we know that we are going to die. And we know there's a different kind of total for all of us here. Some may coincide. And probably everybody has a different kind of a total. What is this numbering of my days? The numbering of my days are the days that I can count. But I have lived this far under the wrath of God. But I have lived this far, and when my secret sins and open sins are brought before the countenance of God, there is nothing but wrath there. So he tells us, number your days, then look upon your future and consider, are you that confident that you're going to live for another 60 or 50 or 40 years? Are you that confident that you can live for a week? Are you that confident that you have a day? Man boasts of tomorrow when he has no right to boast of tomorrow at all. We are not able to, because there is no, although it says here that the average kind of span of life is 70, but you and I full know that we only have to think of the events of life, that there are a multitude of different figures and totals that we know of. We know that. So how can I number? I number them like this. Of what I have got left, what will be my story? So teach me now, Lord, to consider what I've got left. So teach us to number our days that we may, what shall I do with what I've got left? This is what you can do. Apply your heart to wisdom. Now that's the secret of the psalm. Apply your heart to wisdom. Now what does wisdom mean in the Old Testament? It means reverence to God and the knowledge of God and the seeking of God. Shall we go from there to the New Testament? Because it expounds in such a beautiful way in the epistles to the Corinthians. Now what is this wisdom? Listen to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So now that we come into another area, what do we see here? Now then, for after that, in the wisdom of God, God says now, I'm going to do a very wise thing to those who are beginning to number their days and seeing that their past totals are not very good, whatever it may be in length, that they're not very pleased with what has gone on, and they can see that in the countenance of God that they deserve the wrath of God. So now they begin to apply themselves to the wisdom of God. And to seek the wisdom of God. Now then, God in his wisdom, what does he do? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's an amazing thing to say. We are to apply ourselves to the wisdom of God. But let us understand this, that we'll never find the wisdom that belongs to God by the wisdom of man. We'll never find the knowledge of God by the knowledge of man. We'll never find the greatness and the experience and the relationship with God by the efforts and the knowledge and the industry of man. Yet we apply our hearts to seek that secret which is in the wisdom of God. Well, how can it be? This is the amazing thing. We know that God alone saves. We know that. But do you know that he has lifted up one means that man can do above everything else? You notice it? One thing. Now, if you and I are thinking, how shall we win men to Jesus Christ? Let's try this, let's try the other, let's try the other thing. I'm not going to name anything. There are too many. What shall we do then? Here it is. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And preaching in the eyes of men, oftentimes, you see, there are times when preaching is honored and men will know that this is the most exalted thing and this is the greatest exercise that a man can take part in, and others can participate by hearing and listening attentively. This is the nearest and the most wonderful thing that we can have, preaching. And yet in other times you find that in the services that you can be pushed and pushed and pushed out until in the end it is a little epilogue, merely hanging on by the skin of his teeth almost into the service and almost pleading to have a place there. And yet here in the Bible it is by the foolishness in the eyes of men of preaching. That's what is this foolishness? Two things. The actual act of preaching in the eyes of people outside today, they might say, we're fools listening to one man preaching. Then there is another aspect of the foolishness, the content of what I'm going to say to you, what I'm going to preach about. So what I'm going to preach about is foolish in the eyes of the world. And you might say there are modern ways, there are better ways, there are cleverer ways, there are more attractive ways. And God says, no, here I am. It is here I will not allow man in any way to think himself. And when all is said and done, remember the Thessalonian epistle, not by word only, that's preaching, but with power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. And it is there that God allows himself to come and visit the people in a very special way. The preaching of the word of God. That's why we have pulpit, not to lift the man that is higher to see the people, so that the Bible itself is lifted up before the people. And one servant after another, in the passage of time, and we could name the ministers and the servants of the Lord in this place, here they are for a time, and they expound the word of God, and they're faithful to the word of God. Then they go in their time to glory. Then another comes. But the theme through it all are the unsearchable riches of Christ. This word, this glorious word of God. Now then, to save them that believe, to believe in the efficacy of the power of the word of God. Now the natural man, we are told in the Corinthian epistle, chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And as he listens to our preaching at the beginning, he says, I don't know what you're on about. You can't communicate with me. I don't understand you. And so he is, until the Holy Spirit begins to work on him. And then he'll begin to understand. It's an amazing thing. Listen to this verse in the same chapter. This is the content of the preaching. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which believe, which are saved, it is the power of God. So what is this quest that we are looking for now? We are seeking the wisdom of God. And in his wisdom, by our intellect, we cannot find it. How do we find it then? It is by divine revelation. It is by the Holy Spirit coming to a soul and beginning to convict that soul and say, the whisper of your life is not acceptable in the countenance of God. The story of your life is not a very nice story in the sight of God. And then begins to turn their eyes upon God and say, now you seek the wisdom now that God will reveal in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the wisdom that we have. It is the gospel. The apostle in chapter 2 in this same epistle puts it like this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, that is his own wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The point there is, when I came to you bringing the testimony of God, what God has got to say regarding your soul, I didn't depend upon my excellency of speech. I didn't depend upon my wisdom, not on any of those things at all. Indeed, I was determined that I wouldn't in any way come in some oblique way to the gospel and say, I'll win his attention by talking about some remote thing over here and then come to the gospel. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people sometimes say today, oh, we mustn't have the direct approach. We must have the indirect approach. The Holy Ghost doesn't understand that at all. It has always been the direct approach, like a shaft into the heart of man. You're a sinner and you're lost. And in the countenance of God, he is displeased with you. And he comes like that. And the servant should say, it is this gospel and this preaching alone. And that alone, says Paul, I'm glad to say that when I was amongst you, I didn't talk about anything fanciful. I didn't speculate with any philosophies. I didn't go after any secondaries at all. I determined, I disciplined myself. I determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 3, he talks of how anxious and fearful he was from himself. And then, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. What was it then? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now listen to verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And that is wisdom. It's finding this wonderful power of God. Now what is this power of God? We come then to the content of his preaching. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who is he? The Son of God, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the altogether lovely one. If he had not come, oh, where would we be? If he had not come, what despair it would be. But he has. And we are here tonight, and we can sing praises to him, and we can consider these things, and we can think of our eternal destiny. These things we can consider, and we are told that he's a sinless one, and a beautiful one, and the one who knew no sin. He didn't even know sin, so different from ourselves. And yet, he was made sin, our sin. And when I think of my mind and my sin, and that was put on him, I cringe. Do you? And you think that your sin was put on him? Doesn't it make you feel within, oh, that mine is there. Mine is there. The hymn that we sang earlier on, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou that shouldst die for me, that I pursued him, that I caused it in a way, caused a necessity for it. And so we see there on the cross a penalty that is paid that I could never bear. What is this penalty? It is the equivalent of eternal damnation for us all. Telescope, packed, and it can be done by God into that period on the cross. I could never have borne it. For if I bore it, where would I be? For eternity, lost and separated from God. That's what it will be, unbearable and yet having to bear it, insufferable and yet having to suffer it, in anguish and yet having to go on without relief. And yet there it is packed there upon him. And I look upon him and I wonder, how can there be such love? How can there be such grace? How can there be such mercy? Because that is why the cross is necessary, otherwise there is no need for salvation. And he pays it in full. All my sin is paid in full. There is a power there. Strange power. How can we ever explain it? When our eyes are being opened, we use that term for all sorts of things. You might say about a person to another person, you say, I didn't know that before. You opened my eyes today. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and helps us to see us, well, something of what we are. As much as you and I can bear, and something of what he is, as much as you and I can bear. And then the Holy Spirit helps us. We might go through a pretty tough time. Don't interfere with those who are going with under conviction of sin. Don't try and hurry it. Don't try and hinder it. Don't try and dismiss it. They must go through it. That chasm of conviction, when they know of the holiness of a righteous God, and when they know too that they could be by grace the children of God. One moment they feel that they love God and delight in the hymns and the word and so on, and the next moment they feel that they're lost forever. And they're going through this anguish. Then at last the Holy Spirit enables them, when it is the right time, enables them and gives them gifts, and gives them faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Or Peter puts it, obtained like precious faith. He gives them the ability to believe. This is not just the ordinary ability to believe. This is a divine and a spiritual thing. He gives them the ability to believe. He gives them the ability to repent. They don't know how to approach him. We don't know how to approach this Christ. I don't know how to come there. Help me, Lord. And he hears this pathetic little cry. And so he grants me that enabling grace. And I find then our faith no longer in self or in reputation or in gifts or in talents or abilities, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in his shed blood on Calvary for my sin. And then repentance, to turn away from what I am, to turn away from my sin. And in that wonderful thing, something in a way, there is power there. I can't explain this power, but we become children of God. Somewhere there along the line, not only are we justified by faith, but there happens a mystic union. And we are one in him, alive in him, my living head. A remarkable thing takes place, and from thenceforth, you'll never be able to eliminate that. You know it's there. It's always there. And even so, though sometimes prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is always there once it has truly happened. And we are forgiven, and we are accepted. And there has come a new chapter into our lives. And that sigh is not so much a sigh for our sin, but a longing for God. And the whisperings of our life is now the whispers of the secrets of God. We have found peace with God. Listen to the psalm. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Have pity on us. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And then in verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. What is that? When our sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is counted for us. As our sin was counted for him, the virtue, the beauty, the righteousness of Christ is counted for us. And the beauty of the Lord rests upon us. There is a hymn that we sing. This is my story. This is my song. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What a story of your life. What will be the marks on the canvas before the countenance of God? Are we satisfied in living under the wrath of God? Or will we number our days and find by the grace of God, the wisdom of God in allowing the preaching of the word, either by preaching or personal witnessing as the case may be, the preaching and the communication of the word of God, and that the Savior enters the story. And then you see, it really only a chapter. So when we die, it is but a chapter, and the next one is like a chapter that never ends. We shall see him as he is. We shall be eternally in glory. No pain or sorrow of these things, but grace and glory and the loveliness of God. And the presence of God. It is beyond the telling. Hurts healed. Wounds gone. Tears wiped away by God himself. And to be with God. What is your story? What is your song? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.